There isn't an exact science to picking a book for a sermon series, and I admit I don't have any grand overview or plan as we transition from book to book, and I often make that note when we move from book to book. And as several of you asked me last week upon our completion of Nehemiah, you know I didn't actually decide to preach on Jude until this past week. I'd identify two really broad principles in making those decisions, and certainly as best as I can discern what subject or context is best or most hopeful for or most helpful for the church and addressing any particular needs, and does the context of a particular book fit well in the context of our own church? And secondly, still more broadly, and certainly in a real sense more obvious, I'm committed to preaching the whole counsel of God, the whole Bible, and to do so with some sense of balance and order. Typically, and you've figured that out over the years, I typically alternate between Old and New Testaments, and both in terms of series, in morning or afternoon, and usually morning and afternoon as well. I typically alternate between types of books, gospels and epistles, or history and prophecy and poetry. And having spent time these last months in the afternoons in the Old Testament, I decided to choose a New Testament book. And continuing to spend extensive time in the mornings in the book of Acts, that a series might last several years in length, I've chosen for the summer months anyway, a shorter book for us to look at, focused upon Jude. And yet with all of that, the subject matter is very similar to what we've just completed in Ezra and Nehemiah. The subject is the church, building the church. Very different contexts, but the same message. A message focused upon the priority of the church in the lives of God's people. For Ezra and Nehemiah, Old Testament history, and as I've emphasized in the last couple of weeks with the book of Acts, in a redemptive historical sense of understanding the Old Testament, building the church then meant building a wall, building a city, building a temple, all of which apply in our understanding of God's purpose to the church. And certainly we saw even in Ezra and Nehemiah how those external realities apply to the church today. And for Jude, building the church means, quote, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. But it really is the same subject. We continue then to study how God would build his church. God does build his church. He continues to build his church. Again, Ezra and Nehemiah, that was a physical, literal building and wall and city that God provided for in the revelation of his purpose. In our own experience, in the ebb and flow of the life of the church from year to year, what remains constant for us is that God is at work, and building the church isn't just about adding numbers. Building the church isn't just about statistics or external form. The work of building the church continues to be the same thing that Jude identifies. Before we look rather closely this afternoon at verse 1, let me give you a brief overview of Jude. It's a short book and short enough that we can very much and rather quickly overview the whole of the book, beginning with verse 3. Jude says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." That's how the church is built, when God's people, quote, contend for the faith. And it was necessary because Jude wrote of false teachers who had crept in unnoticed, verse 4. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our Lord into lewdness and deny the only Lord our God and Jesus Christ. And so the gist of this book is about the danger, a warning about the danger of false teachers in the church. And Jude clearly exposes and describes the wickedness of those false teachers, beginning in verse 5. "I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, and afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! They have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Notice also how Jude mentions in that wickedness of false teachers the analogies and the images and the applications from the Old Testament. And then verse 12, still this wickedness of false teachers. These are spots in your love feasts while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackest darkness of the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Such wickedness and such danger, and because of that wickedness, they'll be judged. And we look at that in all of that in the weeks to come. The presence of such wickedness then gives Jude opportunity for an exhortation to preserve and to persevere in the faith, addressing the saints directly, verse 17. "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." And with that exhortation to persevere, there is then a blessing, verse 24, a benediction, and it comes in the context of this danger, in the context of this opposition to the gospel, in the context of ungodly men seeking to influence the church for evil, in the context of all the dangers we face in the world throughout this age, there is this great blessing of God's preservation, verse 24. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever." So there's this great overview, so much packed into these verses, this warning of the wickedness of the dangers of false teachers, and this exhortation nonetheless to persevere with this great encouragement of God's blessing. With that context, let's go back to verse 1. Two things to note, as you would expect in a letter: the author and the recipients. Who wrote it and to whom was it written? We'll look more briefly at the author and then somewhat more thoroughly this afternoon at the recipients. The author of Jude in the Greek form is named Judas. It is not the same disciple who betrayed Jesus and then, racked by guilt, took his own life. This is not Judas Iscariot. In English, we know him simply as Jude. And though the date of the letter is not identified, we can estimate it to be later in the formation of the New Testament canon, probably in the early 60s AD. So who is he? He tells us two things in verse 1. He is a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and he is the brother of James. The Greek word for bondservant is appropriately translated. It could be translated more simply, slave. Jude is a bondservant, a slave of Jesus. You might remember Paul uses that same description for himself, as do Peter, James, and John in the books of the Bible which they wrote. There is then an obvious interest in identifying apostolic authority, and the apostles do so, addressing their apostolic authority by calling themselves bondservants of Jesus. The title isn't merely an expression of humility. It is that. But it's not merely a description of their office of servant or slave, but rather one that recognizes they are a slave of Jesus and therefore speaking with authority. It's an authority that is common to the apostles. It's an authority that's delegated, commissioned to them as apostles. Because the authority is not theirs. It's not their glory. It's not their status that's important. It is their position as those who are sent by Jesus. And that's the meaning of the word apostle. And they all certainly understood that perfectly well. So Jude is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He is, in that sense, also an apostle sent by Jesus to write and to record the words for us. This short book is the product of his apostolic authority to speak for his master. And so when an apostle speaks, Jesus speaks. And when the bondservant of Jesus writes a letter to be included in the books of the Bible, we receive that book just as if, or on the same level, as if Jesus himself wrote it. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And then the personal identification. Jude is a brother of James. Before I comment at all on that relationship, let me read Matthew 15:53-56. It came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joses, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters? Are they not all with us?" So who is this James? Though there are several men identified by that name, the overall context in Scripture and our understanding of history and those verses I just read, James and Jude, were brothers. Sons of Mary. Brothers, then, according to Mary. Brothers with Jesus. And by the time the letter of Jude was written, James was an elder or bishop in the church at Jerusalem. One of the most important leaders in the early church. Consider what Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia when, in his own self-defense, he defends his own calling and qualifications as an apostle. We read in Galatians 1:18-19, "After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So Jude is a brother of James, who is a brother of Jesus, according to human lineage. It's amazing and, in my observation, rather foolish to contend that Mary and Joseph had no other children born of their marital union besides Jesus. Here we have James and Jude, or Judas, others listed in those verses from Matthew. Jude is a brother of Jesus, but he identifies himself in this epistle with all appropriate humility by mentioning their other brother, James. The point is clearly made, and I wish to emphasize it, that this book bears direct and immediate apostolic authority, not only through the priority and leadership of James, with whom Jude associates himself even in the flesh, but even more so through their brother, Jesus himself. But given his apostolic authority and identity, the more important question then becomes, what does he have to say? And the starting point to expound upon that answer is by noting the recipients of Jude. Who does he identify as his recipients? There's much to be learned and gained from understanding this audience he identifies. And Jude's introductory greeting, identifying his readers, is full of doctrine and theology that's beneficial and profitable for us even today. We don't know exactly to whom Jude was writing. He leaves his words in very general terms. But because of that, there is a more clear and direct application for us. This is a real letter written to real people. And we can read in it very general terms. We can read it as a letter to all of God's people. And therefore, in that context, it's a letter to you and to me. And it's a letter that will help you understand who you are before God. It's a letter that describes and defines the identity of God's people. And as we look at this verse all the more closely, note the description of your identity, if indeed you are a Christian. Look at how Jude identifies us as believers, and there is great encouragement to be found. If you're struggling with any sense of assurance or confidence in your faith, if you're struggling with any sort of temptation, if you're struggling with any uncertainty of God's love for you, or with an uncertainty even of your standing before God, if you're unsure of what might lie ahead even after death, any of those issues, all of those issues, are settled right here in Jude's identification of those to whom he writes. He begins with election, predestination, the sovereign will of God's own choice of those whom he'll save. Sadly, this subject is often one that engenders debate and causes divisions, sometimes harsh divisions, among God's people. And that's not how it's presented in Scripture. Election is presented in the Bible as a comfort, as an encouragement, as a matter of our confidence and certainty before God, and therefore a matter of praise and worship. And so Jude addresses his epistle, verse 1, to those who are called. To those who are the called, to those who are the elect. Interesting, isn't it, that most of the time, Christians in our day and in our culture speak about what they did to become a Christian. When we ask people for a testimony of their faith in Christ, they generally speak about something they did, a decision they made, an experience they had. And so the plan of salvation in our cultural understanding of that is generally understood to refer to things that we do to be saved. Billy Graham's popular book reflects that tendency with the title, How to Be Born Again. For some, perhaps that experience of becoming a Christian is defined by the words of a prayer. Pray this prayer. For some, it's repentance. Confess this sin. For some, the emphasis is a commitment, a decision. And all those things are true and good, but they don't get to the root of what salvation is all about, and actually being born again is not something you do at all. It's something God does. And so the very root of your salvation is something that God does. And so Jude writes to those who are called. It's a simple Greek word. It's a simple English word, but one that has deep significance, because the idea of calling with this word and in the context of Scripture, this idea of calling is not just an invitation. It's not simply a request or a desire, but rather it is an effective or effectual invitation. God calling of us is what's explained in our confession and catechisms as effectual calling. It is the work of God. In the words of our shorter catechism, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, renewing our wills, He does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And so we do embrace Christ. We're called to embrace Christ, to trust in Christ, to receive Christ, whatever words it is that you choose to use, we are called to do so. But it is God who convinces us of our sin and misery. It's God who enlightens our minds. It's God who renews our wills and persuades and enables us to embrace Christ. God does the calling. And that is never more clearly explained than in the language of the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. This work of God in calling, this work of God in causing us to be born again. Ezekiel 36, I'll read 24 through 28. The prophet says, I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will take that heart of stone, that dead heart. I will take that heart of stone, God says. I will take it out and I will replace it with a new heart, a living heart, a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you, God says. And then I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Let me put that, all of that, in another way. In the simple words of Jesus, John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Similarly, John 6, 63, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were and who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And so the translation, as we read it in Jude 1, to those who are called, could well be translated simply to the called, to the elect, to those who have been chosen. Let me read several other passages in order to demonstrate just how central this idea is. This identification of God's people as the called. Again, this is not a subject that ought to divide us as believers. This isn't a subject merely to win an argument with, but rather it's very central to our identity as believers. We are the called. God has called us, chosen us in His own sovereign mercy. For example, 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Or Ephesians 4, 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Or 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Or Romans 8, 28 to 30. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That's who we are, the called, the chosen, the loved, the elect. For whom he foreknew, Romans 8 continues, verse 29, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. Those he predestined, again, not a word intended to cause debate and division, but a word intended to make us realize that it is God who has first loved us. Whom he predestined, he called. And he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorifies. And then, in the words of doxology and doxological praise and worshipful adoration, we read in Ephesians 1, verse 3 through 7 through 8, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. God chose us before the foundation of the world. And what does that mean? It means that he chose to love us. That's what predestination is. It's his sovereign choice to love us, to adopt us as his children before we did anything good or bad, before we were even created. That's God's purpose of election, and it is all to the praise of his glorious grace. That's your identity. That's your security. That's what it means to be a Christian. To be born again. It goes all the way back to the choice of God, to the calling of God. And so Jude writes to Christians, to the church of Jesus Christ. He writes to those who are called. And then he writes, verse 1 of Jude, to the beloved, to the sanctified. Hope you have seen this connection. If the question is why, the question, why does God call people to himself? The answer is because of his love. Again, Ephesians 1, verse 4, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And 1 John 4, verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. And 1 John 3, 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. And so the root of our salvation is this love. And the deepest description of our identity as Christians are these words of Jude to the recipients, even of this very phrase. As I've read it in the New King James, sanctified by God. The ESV has beloved in God our Father. The English words, the New King James has the English word sanctified instead of beloved, a result of different Greek texts that have been studied over the years. I believe the correct word actually is the word for beloved, and that is the word most English translations now use. Jude writes to those who are called, and then sanctified, or again, a bit more accurately, I believe, who are the beloved in God the Father. Jude uses that same word four times in this short epistle. Verse 1, then again, verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. And then verse 17. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken by the apostles, by our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. I will at times use that same word as well when I preach, addressing you by that title as the scripture does, beloved. I'm imitating the language of the Bible. That is, for you who are Christians, you are the beloved. You are the object of God's love. It's a love which he chose to give you, not one that you have earned. Thus, it is not a love which you can lose because you didn't earn it or deserve it in the first place. That's what grace is all about. That's why God would choose you to be his beloved children. And so how should you respond? I hope that you respond with words of praise. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's the response to the declaration of God's love, the awareness of your identity as the beloved. And I hope that with that you are moved to love God all the more, knowing that he has first loved you. We love, 1 John 4:19, because he first loved us. Verse 1 continues, and my outline actually has another point of verse 1, another word using, focusing on the recipients of this letter, but I want to reserve that last word in verse 1 for next week, because the idea of being preserved in Jesus Christ is worthy of our full attention, and we'll spend the sermon next week on that simple idea of God preserving us. Keep in mind, even throughout every day this week, this focus of the calling of God and the love of God, and with that, the preservation of God. It's a life-changing awareness. God has chosen you. God has loved you, and God preserves you so that everything in your Christian life and faith flows out of those two fundamental ideas. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And with that, we love him because he first loved us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder of your words, that you have loved us, that you have called us, that you have chosen to love us even before the creation of the world. Chosen us to be your children, sons and daughters, believers, Christians, through faith in Jesus Christ. You take that heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. You take that dead heart and make it alive. And so, our Father, with the awareness of that in our own minds, may we be stirred all the more fully to love you in response, to bless you for all these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.